To start today's message, I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. You don't really need to turn there because we're not going to be hanging out there at all. It's just sort of to set the stage. So Ecclesiastes 7, 2. It says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." Let's pray. Well, Father, I do pray that you would help us to take this to heart today, that death is the destiny of everyone, that for us who trust in you and love you, the end result is wonderful glory with you. But for those who are lost and don't know you, the opposite is true. And so we pray this day that you would help us to take this to heart. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. This year, you might die. No, seriously, I know maybe it sounds pessimistic, you know, morbid, but actually it's the truth. Amen. It's a truth reflected in the passage I just read from in Ecclesiastes. And so this time of year, many people are thinking about new goals and resolutions and all kinds of things they want to accomplish. But the truth is, you might die before you can ever accomplish any of those goals in the first place. If we really take it to heart and we look at the past, the reality is this day next year, the first Sunday of January, one of you, maybe me, maybe you, won't be sitting in these pews. We don't think of that very often, but it is something we need to contemplate. So today's message is going to be quite a bit different than normal. So I just want to kind of prep you up front. Now, normally, though, you've seen my preaching style. I like to go through a book, verse by verse. I like to understand what God's Word has to say on its own terms. That's why I think it's really good to kind of go verse by verse, chapter through chapter, in a book. And so we just went through 1 Peter and we saw the message of 1 Peter. Next week I'll be starting a series in Galatians. We'll be looking at the theme of getting the gospel right. But today we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to preach a topical sermon. And the topic is death. But it's not just simply death. It's not a couple random Bible verses. I actually decided to do death based on someone else's sermons. He actually has three sermons that we'll be looking at. His name is Jonathan Edwards. And so I'll be looking at several of the points from his sermons and offering some of my input and conclusions as well. And in fact, I hope to do topical sermons from time to time and look at key issues and maybe even a topical sermon every January on death. And realizing that this may be your last year. You might not be sitting here with us next year. It's not pessimistic. It's not morbid. It's just true. It's true. God doesn't guarantee you. He doesn't guarantee me one more day. He doesn't guarantee that we're going to live a long and healthy life till a nice old age, that we'll have all kinds of blessings and benefits. God knows your number. He knows the number of your days, and your year might fall in 2021. And so as I just read in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it's better to go to a house of mourning. So today we're going to take this to heart. We're going to go to a house of mourning. We're going to think about death a bit. We're all going to die, some sooner, some later, maybe some in 2021, some quickly, some slowly. It's so out of our control. We don't get to choose. So unless the Lord returns first, we're all going to die in one manner or another. So as I've been saying this, maybe you're wondering, who is this guy on the screen behind me? Who on earth is Jonathan Edwards? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jonathan Edwards, actually a man my son is named after, Jonathan Edwards Schenck. He was born in 1703 in Connecticut, and he's regarded by many people as one of the greatest American theologians, philosophers, and preachers. Edwards served as a pastor in a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts. So, no, he was not Mennonite, but he has plenty of good things to say. After serving his congregation for almost 20 years, he got fired from his congregation over a membership controversy that was pretty complicated, I guess. And then he served as a missionary to the Mohican Indians. And then at the age of 54, in 1758, he died after taking a smallpox inoculation. An inoculation that should have saved his life, but instead killed him shortly thereafter. Edwards was a prolific reader, writer, and preacher. The rare book and manuscript library at Yale University holds over 1,000 of his original manuscripts, and there are many more out there. He just wrote so much. Today, though, I'm going to look at three of his sermons. The first sermon deals with life for the believer, and it's entitled To Live as Christ. His second sermon, which I think was preached in the evening, so he preached the one Sunday morning, the other one in the evening, it's entitled, well, it is about death for the believer and is entitled To Die as Gain. So both those come from Philippians 1:21. And then his third sermon, which was done at a completely different time, deals with death for the unbeliever, actually was dealing with death for the unconverted Christian. I can explain that more later. And that sermon was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I'd like to let you know ahead of time, before we start going through these points, that Edwards was a very meaty preacher. He had tons of points and subpoints. His language was complicated. It was just the style of his day. People spoke more like that in the 1700s, and especially educated people like Edwards. And so he has a Puritan style, and I'm going to bring that out a little bit today, but I decided because of that to use PowerPoints to kind of help you follow through his points and subpoints. And so today's message is going to be a bit overly enumerated. It's going to be a touch longer than normal, so be patient with me. But I trust you'll find something intriguing and convicting, and hopefully the end result is you'll walk out of here resolved to live for Christ and resolved to share that faith with the lost. So that's the goal. So first, let's look at Edwards' first sermon, To Live as Christ. Edwards shows us here three aspects of living for Christ. But first, he shows us the prerequisites for living for Christ in his sermon. He says, the true Christian, before he lives to Christ, must die to three things: sin, the world, and the self. And regarding dying to sin, he says, quote, it is by the grace of repentance that sin receives its deadly wound. Where sin was death, now life in repentance fatally wounds death. But we just don't die to sin when we come to Christ. We also die to the world. Edwards says, this dying to the world is the loosening of the mind from the follies, vanities, pleasures, and glories of the world. 'Tis the dying of worldly mindedness. And so what he's saying here is essentially what Paul says in Romans 12 when Paul talks about renewing your minds as a believer. We die as Christians. We die to the views and values, the ways of thinking of the world, and we start living for the views and the values of Christ instead. And then Edwards says, thirdly, we die to the self. Quote, by dying to ourselves, we mean the mortifying of the false, inordinate, irregular, mistaken self-love, whereby we seek to please only ourselves and seek our own present pleasure without consideration of our future state. And so he's saying we die to just living for ourselves. Instead, we live for Christ. Therefore, we live for others as well. And so the prerequisites to living for Christ is dying to sin, the world, and self-love. But secondly, Edwards then moves on. He shows us what true life in Christ arises from, right? You can't live for Christ until something is arising within you. And he answers that in one word. He says it's Christ, Christ himself. Life in Christ only comes from Christ himself. It seems obvious, but let's see what he has to say. Quote, Christ himself lives in the soul of a true Christian and influences and motivates him by his Holy Spirit. When sin and the love of the world and fleshly lust and self-love, which before were the principle of their life, are mortified, then Christ enters their room and makes his abode in the same heart. He enlivens and actuates the Christian by his Holy Spirit. So what he's saying in that long quote is that true life in Christ only arises from Christ living in that person. That only happens through this enlivening, he says, from the new birth. Right? You can counterfeit it. People do. People can say they're a Christian, but they don't live out faith in Christ. But you can't truly live out faith in Christ until Christ is living in you first, through the new birth, through the Holy Spirit living in a person. And thirdly, Edwards describes what to live as Christ means. He says it means, one, following Christ's example as seen in the Gospels. We kind of learned this in our study in 1 Peter. Peter often looks to Christ as an example for the believer. Then he says it's by obeying Christ's word as revealed in the Bible. So obviously, if you want to know what Christ wants you to do, you obey his word. You look to the Bible and see what he has to say. And then thirdly, it means that the chief end or primary goal of the Christian is to honor Christ in all he thinks and says and does. Quote, Edwards says here, he, the believer, makes Jesus Christ the highest end of his actions, his principal aim and design, which will be followed more eagerly than any other goal and more earnestly than any other goal, is the honor of Christ. He aims his whole life at this as his great design, as his chief business. Therefore, becoming a Christian, to live for Christ, means you're, all you think and say and do, its aim is to honor Christ, not the self anymore. And so in sum, to live for Christ means following his example, obeying his word, and making the goal of your life, everything you do, to the honor of Christ. So that's his first sermon in a nutshell. But today we're not focusing on living for Christ, we're actually focusing on dying. And so we're going to move on to his second sermon about death for the unbeliever. In the second sermon, To Die is Gain, he delineates the apparent disadvantages of dying and then the advantages of Christ's death. So there are apparent disadvantages to dying, right? No one just wants to go out and die today on the way home. Why? Well, because we're holding on to things. Not negatively, but there's a reality to that. And so he puts forth four apparent disadvantages of dying. First, the believer must leave all good gifts behind. Right? There are things we like here, blessings from the Lord that we don't want to let go of. And so to die looks like we're leaving those. The believer must leave behind his friends and family. The believer must suffer the pain of dying. I've heard people say, I'm not afraid of death, it's the dying part I don't want to go through. And the believer must leave behind his body and be separated as a soul. But for these four disadvantages, he offers four counter-arguments. And so while the believer must leave all good gifts behind, whatever that is for you, these blessings from God, he says these worldly gifts that we leave behind were really only temporary or transitory in nature in the first place. Though there may be aspects of those in the new heaven and the new earth, what you have now is actually here to help you as a pilgrim passing through. They're temporary. You might love some of the blessings the Lord has given you, but they're not the end goal, right? They're just here to help you as you live for Christ. And yes, we do leave behind family and friends. We've all been touched by that. But Edwards argues that distance, that leaving behind family and friends, who are believers at least, is only temporary. Because we will be united with all believers in the new heaven and the new earth. And also, those relationships will be perfect then, right? You have close relationships now, but they're far from perfect. You have arguments, you have troubles, you have tears, you have pain. And so these relationships will be renewed. They'll be totally without sin and pain. And yes, while we do suffer the pain of dying, he argues something interesting. He says the pain in one's death doesn't equal a small fraction of the pain endured throughout one's life. So if you think about all the hardship you've ever gone through, whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, whatever kind of pain you've gone through, for most people, not all, but for most people, the moment you die the pain is minimal compared to a life, especially if you lived a long life of pain. And so we shouldn't fear the pain of death because it's really minimal compared to the pain of life in a fallen and broken world. And fourthly, though we are absent from our bodies, we will be present with the Lord. So even though when you die, if you've been to a funeral and you've seen the open casket, right, the body's there, but we all kind of know, like, that's not really George or Susie or whoever it was who died. It just doesn't, it's not them. It's like, yeah, it's them, but it's the shell of them. But yet, if you could somehow see their soul, you'd be like, well, it's not really them. It's the real them, it's the animated them, but something's missing. And so Edward argues, yes, you will be separated from that tent, that body, but we are promised a resurrection. Jesus' resurrection promises us a future resurrection where we will be both body and soul. Now, in the intermittent state, we don't really know what that is like. We'll just leave that to the Lord. But we are promised a better resurrection. Now, next in his sermon, To Die is Gain, Edward moves on and he gives six advantages that death actually grants the believer. So we usually don't think of death as an advantage, but it is. To die is gain. And he says, first, troubles come to an end. Many of us have huge troubles. Some we brought on ourselves, some others bring on us. They all come to an end. For the believer, there are no more troubles. There is no more pain, tears. He says, at death, all the troubles and afflictions of a true Christian come to an eternal end. A full and perfect deliverance from affliction is eternally gained. It's over at death. Troubles are done. Second, we're free from sin. He says the second advantage is a perfect and eternal freedom from sin as the body is put off and all remainders of sin are put off with, and the soul ascends into the pure hands of its Maker. I don't know about you, but I grieve often over my sinfulness, like my thoughts, like, why did I think that? Or when I say something so stupid and rude to someone, you're like, where did that come from? Right? Or when you actually do something. So both in your thoughts, not both, all three, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. But that comes to an end for the believer. We're not tainted anymore with sin at death. Thirdly, he says, freedom from Satan. Quote, the devil endeavors with all his might to disturb the peace and calm of a believing soul, but death puts him out of reach. The believer, like his great Lord Jesus Christ, triumphs over the devil by dying. We triumph over the devil by dying. We're saying, you're out of my reach. Amen. No more temptation. No more persecution. No more troubles. Fourthly, he says sanctification is completed. So sanctification means becoming holy, right? It's completed at death. It's not completed in this life. He says the believer is adorned with a perfect and glorious holiness. The work of sanctification is then completed, and the beautiful image of God has then its finishing strokes by the pencil of God and begins to shine forth with a heavenly beauty. And so all that we long for, to be totally like Christ, pure and holy, we try, but we fail. It's like two steps forward, one back in this life. It's finally completed at death. Fifthly, Edward says, we receive our inheritance. Quote, we are brought to the possession of all the heavenly riches, honors, and glorious pleasures that were laid up by Christ for believers. He is embraced in the arms of his glorified Redeemer and is conducted to the infinite treasure that was laid up for him. We have promises in Scripture for the believer, promises, inheritances laid up in heaven for us, and we will receive those crowns and those inheritances and all that Christ has for us upon death only. And sixth, we're guaranteed a resurrection. Edward says the Christian will gain the resurrection only by death. For that which we sow is not quickened, except it die. So the body must die before it can be quickened with eternal life. So that's the basic outline of what Edwards had to say in two of his sermons about the life and the death of the believer. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so I want to move on now to the death of the unbeliever. And so we're switching sermons. And this sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe a little provocative message. If you heard messages like that all the time, you'd kind of think that the preacher was kind of, you know, hellfire and brimstone, right? And a lot of people actually think this about Edwards, because this is his most famous sermon. It has lots of graphic illustrations, and I haven't included really any of them, but if you ever want to, you know, read it, you'll see a piece of literature of the 17th century, and that's, or the 1700s. And that's why it's often included even in literature books in schools. You'll get little excerpts from this message. But the truth is that wasn't really Edwards' style. Edwards really would rather talk about God's love and his beauty and his glory much more than hell and fire and brimstone and many other things involved with that thought of preaching. Nevertheless, this is a good sermon to go to find out what Edwards taught on damnation and hell. And so his sermon's text is from the phrase in Deuteronomy 32:35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Now, regarding this phrase and the unrepentant Israelites that it's referring to, Edwards says that the vengeance of God is threatened on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit. So he's talking about the Israelites who were in the wilderness with Moses. If you remember the story, they all died before they got to the promised land. They all made a golden calf and worshipped it and said, "This is our God," right? You don't see really living and active faith in them. So much that Moses was just constantly, you know, just ticked at them all the time in their hardness of heart and their unbelief. And so Edwards says several things are implied by this phrase, "their foot shall slide in due time." He says it's implied that they're liable to fall. Quote, "Just as he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning." So for example, if you're walking on slippery ice, you're liable to fall. We've had people probably fall out here, right? It gets icy. You don't think you're going to fall, but you're there one moment and boom, you're down the next. This is what it is like with people who walk continually in unrepentance and faithlessness, he says. You're liable to fall. But then he emphasizes that they're liable to fall by themselves. Quote, "without being thrown down by the hand of another, as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down." And so he says that the unbeliever falls by the weight of their own sin. They're walking, the sin is heavier and heavier, and they slip and fall into eternal judgment. But then he says that they haven't fallen yet, this is implied, because God hasn't let go of them. He says the time will come when God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant they shall fall on their own into destruction. As he that stands on such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand but falls and is lost. Now Edwards moves on to explain these three points by saying something that at first sounds kind of odd. So I've included the large quote. I don't know if you can see that or not. But it was a quote that stood out to me in his sermon, and so I want to try to explain it today. He says, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment." So what's he saying, right? That's really long and complicated, and I had to read it over and over and over again. Well, I think what Edwards is getting at, he's trying to explain different aspects of God's will and how that relates to unbelievers. He says it's God's sovereign pleasure, which is a weird word to use there, pleasure. So we could say it's God's sovereign desire, or what some theologians call his voluntative will, his will of desire, to not immediately condemn wicked people. That makes sense, right? So, for example, it says in Matthew 5, it's God's pleasure to cause the sun to rise on the evil and the good and to send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Or as it says in Ezekiel, the Lord says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." So then we have to ask the question then, so if that's God's desire, why do some wicked people get judged either on earth or get judged through death? And yet it seems like some wicked people live long and prosperous lives. They get away with murder. Why is that? Why the difference? And conversely, we can ask, why do some good people, righteous people, die an early death? Why do they seem to receive unjust circumstances? And that's really what we answered in the book of 1 Peter. But in the case of the wicked here, Edward calls this God's arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation. Now, I don't like that phrase at all, arbitrary will. But he's speaking 300 years ago. He's probably got a different way of explaining things. But when I hear the word arbitrary with God's will, it makes you think that God somehow is whimsical or illogical and just things happen for no reason. But really what I think as I read the sermon, what Edwards is getting at is what some theologians call God's decretive will. That is, that God's will, the will he does, which he brings to pass, whatever he pleases by his divine decree. So let me give you some examples. That decretive will, his things he decrees, is kind of mysterious to us. We can't really know it till it happens. And so from a mere human perspective, it can look arbitrary. But if something happens in the world, somehow, we don't know, it's mysterious, somehow it fits into God's plan. We're not saying God desires it, but somehow it fits into his big plan. So if God says, if he decrees, let there be light, there's going to be light. No one's stopping that. If God decrees, let there be lightning bolts, it's going to happen, even if there's bad consequences. That's according to Job 38. In regard to humanity and people's actions, we know God doesn't desire, right, what I said, his voluntative will. He doesn't desire that innocent people get murdered, especially on crosses. But yet we could all agree that somehow in God's divine plan, it was his will that Jesus be murdered on the cross. It even says in Revelation 13:8, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it was God's will, even though it was done by the hands of wicked people. Or it's not God's pleasure, his will of desire, to see brothers fight, right? God doesn't want people fighting. He doesn't want them to sell another brother into slavery. But when we look at Genesis and the story of Joseph, we know that somehow it was God's will, not his desire, but his will that Joseph be sold into slavery. Joseph, looking back, he says this in Genesis 50:20, probably my life verse. It just is so meaningful to me. It says, "What you meant for evil, you brothers, God meant for good." Now, from a human perspective, we can't really reconcile that. It seems arbitrary. But from God's perspective, it makes perfect sense. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so I think Edwards is getting at that here. It's part of God's will, his pleasure, that wicked people don't get judged immediately. He lets them live, even if they get away with murder. They don't get immediately cast into hell for their crimes against God, because it's only by his pleasure he allows them to remain and live and enjoy life and enjoy, you know, rain and harvest and have the chance to repent and turn to Christ. And so then Edward moves on. He gives 10 reasons why this is true, why his quote is true, why nothing keeps wicked people from immediately being judged and going to hell except God's will. He says the wicked lack power to stand up against God. Therefore, it must be God's will that they remain alive and enjoy earth and have the chance to repent. He says they deserve to be cast into hell, right? Our sins deserve eternal punishment. It's really hard to conceive, but they do. So it must be God's will that they aren't there yet. He says they're already condemned, according to John 3:18. He that does not believe is already condemned. And so if they're already condemned, why don't they receive the sentence? Well, because it's God's will that they don't get immediately sentenced to hell. He says it's not because God isn't angry. God is angry at the wicked. According to Psalm 11:15, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So it must be God's will that they are permitted to remain on earth. Fifthly, he says it's only God's grace that prevents the devil from utterly overtaking them. This is what some people call God's like prevenient grace. Like he's holding things back. The devil's on a leash. Wickedness is on a leash. If he were just to let go his restraining grace, this world would be a living hell. And so it must be God's will that the devil doesn't overtake them. God restrains their wickedness, otherwise they would fall. So it's God's will holding them back. God restrains the many ways they could die, otherwise they would die. Right? We could die 1,000 different ways. You can drive out of here and we could all, we'll take COVID for example. You can try to prevent yourself from getting COVID, social distancing, wearing a mask, getting a vaccine. You can go out on the highway and get hit by a car and die. Now, I'm not saying don't do those things to prevent from getting sick. I'm just saying you could die 1,000 ways. It's out of your control. You can try to be healthy and all these other things, and yet if it's God's will that your day comes, it'll come. He says man's attempt at preserving his own life doesn't secure it. Kind of the same as point 7, right? We could do all kinds of things about trying to preserve our life, secure our life, secure our wealth, our riches, establish ourselves on earth, and your soul will be asked for tonight, as Jesus said in that one parable. 9, wicked man's attempt to escape judgment doesn't secure it. It's ineffective. Their sins will find them. A lot of unbelievers mock about hell. Like, yeah, I'll see you in hell. But they don't really think about the judgment. No one says, I'll see you in eternal judgment when I'm paying for my own sins. No, they mock hell. They don't want to be judged. They escape judgment by mocking judgment, by mocking hell. Edward says it's ineffective, so it must be God's will that they aren't judged immediately. 10th, God is not under obligation to keep wicked people out of hell. So it's his will that they're not there yet. It's not his obligation, it's his will, probably because he wants them to repent. Now, regarding these 10 proofs, Edward says this use of this awful subject may be for the awakening of unconverted persons to a conviction of their danger. And so he wasn't delighting in hell and fire and brimstone and just making this like his weekly theme. He says, no, this is an awful subject and it's used to convert the unconverted, right? People, this is something that's missing so much from our preaching and from our conversations as well. People need to know the bad news first before they can truly understand and accept the good news. But we don't want to hear the bad news. People certainly don't want to hear that they're sinners in need of a Savior or that they're sinners in the hands of an angry God. And so that kind of tailors the way we preach. It tailors the way we talk to our unbelieving friends or family members. So instead, what we do, often people say something like, well, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. But I want to ask, is that really true outside of Jesus Christ? Is that putting the cart before the horse? Does God have a wonderful plan for the unrepentant sinner? The shocking reality is that Jesus, he spoke more about hell than heaven. For example, in Luke 16, Jesus describes a great chasm over which no one may cross from there to us. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells of a time when people will be separated in two groups, one entering into his presence, the other banished to eternal fire, he says. And he doesn't only reference hell, he actually describes it. Some people think these descriptions are metaphoric, some take them literally. It doesn't really matter which way. The truth is still there. In Luke 16, he calls it a place of eternal torment. In Mark 9, unquenchable fire. In Mark 9, where the worm does not die, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret, Matthew 13. Luke 16, from where there is no return. He calls the place outer darkness in Matthew 25. He compares it to Gehenna, which is the valley near Jerusalem, where trash was dumped and burned, and then where like dead animals and stuff would be thrown and where there were worms and maggots. That's Jesus's picture of hell to the Israelites who were there in Jerusalem, and they could look down at the valley and see it. And he talks more about hell, warning people, than talking about the riches of heaven. But to be frank, I mean, the doctrine of hell, especially when we think about Jesus' words, it's disturbing. It's the most disturbing doctrine to me that you can find in the Bible. I don't really want to talk about it, even to unbelievers, right? That's our natural inclination. We don't want to think about that. We don't really want to think about Jesus' words. To think that there's a place of eternal anguish and separation from God, it's disturbing. And you know what? It's supposed to be disturbing. It's so disturbing that not only many of us preachers and teachers ignore it, often people nowadays change it. They soften what the Bible says. But as followers of Christ and Jesus' teaching as revealed in the Gospels, if we don't accept the reality of the bad news first, as presented by Jesus Christ himself, then we won't rightly understand the glory of the good news as presented by Jesus either. Well, Edwards concludes his sermon to the unrepentant by saying, "It's nothing but God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. There's no other reason to be given but His mercy." But His mercy. So I began this sermon by saying, this year you might die. It's true. Could be me, could be you. We're not guaranteed a single day. We're not guaranteed a long and happy marriage, a long life, a healthy life. Whether you're young or old, righteous or wicked, tomorrow is in God's hands. And we have to live in light of that. Now, if you're a believer, death is not a loss, as we learned, right? It's a gain. It's an immense gain. All your earthly troubles come to an end. Sin comes to an end. Freedom from Satan. You'll be finally made holy, completely holy. You'll receive your inheritance for Christ, and you'll be guaranteed the resurrection that Christ prepared for us. But if you're an unrepentant believer, death is altogether a different matter, and we really need to take that to heart. If you're an unbeliever, your unbelief is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. Death for you is an entrance into never-ending regret and anguish described by Jesus himself. And for the unbeliever, the reality is that this earth is the only heaven they're ever going to know. And that's frightening, people. So church, live for Christ this year. It's probably the only real New Year's resolution you need to keep. It's a little broad, but it's the main goal. Live for Christ this year in what you think and say and do. Resolve to follow Him wholeheartedly, His example and His word, all for His glory. And most of all, resolve to tell unbelieving people about Him. Your unbelieving family members, I'm sure you have some. Your unbelieving colleagues, I'm sure you have some of those too. Your unbelieving neighbors. But they need to know the bad news as well as the good news. And I'm not saying you be in your face or rude or divisive. They need to know the trouble they're in. They need to know Jesus' words that if you're an unbeliever, if you're unrepentant and unconverted, you're really on the threshold of hell and you're not guaranteed one more day. So because of this year, resolve to talk to them. Have a Bible study with them. Share the hope you have in Christ with them. Invite them to church. Invite someone new every month. Don't just be friendly, right? It's good to be friendly, but faith doesn't come by friendliness. Faith comes by hearing the message. Share the good news of Christ, because it's only by God's mercy that unbelievers are given another day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy that you have given us in Christ. We're undeserving sinners, and yet you loved us. You made the way available, and we praise you for that. And I ask today that this message would not just be taken too morbidly or heavily, but that it would stimulate us to live for you this year, knowing that our life is in your hands. Our physical life, our spiritual life, and so we bank on you. Help us to be that city set on a hill, shining for you this year. Help us to resolve to live for Christ in all that we think and say and do, for His glory and honor. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.